In the next weeks, beginning today, we'll be hanging out in this world of why and really trying to appreciate and understand this rationale that God gives us for following very specific commands. And you could kind of see this as why it's good to do good. And we'll be focusing on that, studying that, both the sin and what God has to say about doing righteously, so that we can cultivate the renewal of the mind and be transformed. Okay, so at this juncture in Ephesians, Paul does bring out a list, okay? But it's my kind of list. It's not just do's and don'ts. In each of the things we'll discuss over the next several weeks, there is, on each of these issues, today it's lying, there's a clear do not do that generally starts Paul's application. Don't do this, followed very clearly by a do this alternative. And then on top of that is layered a rationale, a reason for why you should choose the one over the other. And so we'll just spend some time with that. So Paul's list here, his lists, you know, go differently in different epistles. But here, his list starts with lying. Now, why is that on the top of the list? Why is it even on the list? He doesn't list every sin here known to men. There are seven deadly sins, aren't there? And according to that list, whoever generated it, they are pride, greed, lust, envy, gluttony, wrath, sloth. So lying didn't even make the list of whoever decided were the seven deadly sins. My math might be a little off today. So the problem with that is, it's really one of biblical proportions. Because in the Bible, lying is an enormous deal to God. So I think we might have to adjust the list of seven deadly sins. Consider the Ten Commandments. Okay? Ten Commandments. 20% of them, two of them, now my math's getting better, two of them involve lying. One, taking the Lord's name in vain, so kind of using the Lord's name to get something inappropriately, or not following through. Often the Lord's name was used as a way of taking a vow or making an oath. And so to take the Lord's name in vain, you would be lying in that manner. And the other was, do not provide false witness. And so two of the Ten Commandments, which are kind of the big ones, everybody knows that, deal with lying. Lying's a big deal. And then if we do want to, you know, get down to a list of seven for whatever reason, because sometimes we like sevens. The only list that I'm aware of, you can point to a different one if you find it, but the only list I'm aware of where God expressly lists seven sins that he really hates is in Proverbs 6. So look what shows up there. Because a lot of the so-called seven deadly sins aren't there at all. And yet lying shows up at least twice, if not more. I don't know what 2 divided by 7 is, but I know it's more than 20%. Proverbs 6, 16 to 19. There are 6 things that the Lord hates. 7 that are an abomination to him. And that's not a math problem there between the 6 and the 7. It's poetry. 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes. Okay, I'll put the lying on this side. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies. And then the last one, if we include Paul's rationale from Ephesians 4:25 for why not to do this, for we are members one of another, We are connected to each other. This last thing, one who sows discord among brothers, from Proverbs 6, also stems from lying. And so this list from Proverbs of seven sins that God truly hates, among other potential sins, lying has the potential of checking three of those seven things off. So in short, lying is not a little white lie problem. It's a massive problem. So maybe that's why Paul kicks off this particular list with lying, rather than something we would find, you know, more appropriate at the top of the list, like murder. Whatever Paul's reasoning, the message is clear. If you are a liar, you do not have a minor issue, you've got a major problem. Because God hates it. Hates lying. Paul seems to be, most people recognize that Paul seems to be quoting the OT prophet Zechariah here. From Zechariah 8, verses 16 to 17. Most of your Bibles probably have that cross-reference. And there, it's just as clear how much hatred God has for lying. If that wasn't clear enough. These are the things, so Zechariah 8, 16, 17. These are the things that you shall do. Here's the list. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. So for my liars, this means that you are in a desperate position. Desperate need of both God's forgiveness of your lying, desperate need of his transformative power to renew your mind, to aid you in beginning to tell the truth. If, on the other hand, you are not really a liar, say, that's not really my issue, that's not my sin. Maybe like George Washington, you just cannot tell a lie. You know, it's just not in your DNA. I cannot tell a lie. Well, you can go home today, because you're fine. Or you can listen to some bad news that the truth has to share with you. Okay, that was your chance. That was your out. If every individual sin, every sin, not just lying, if every individual sin, as we said a couple weeks back, is an act of unbelief towards God and what God has declared, that means all sin involves deceit. All sin involves lying. And because all sin involves lying, all sinners are liars. And so we might not lie with our speech, but we lie with our lives. When we sin, we lie. Yes, there is an element of deception, being deceived, but there's also our participation in it when we sin. When we sin, we are not merely told a lie about God from outside and outside forces, but we tell a lie about God and what he stands for when we participate in that sin. The devil, who is the father of lies and liars, operates on that level. Did God really say? Did God really mean? And when we sin, we do the exact same thing. Our lying makes a claim against the Almighty's character and what he has told us to do. So one quick example to bear this out, if I'm not helping prove this out. So to the students who are here today, got a couple students here, many students actually. Your actions as a student don't just say something about you. Okay, what you do, it says something about your God. If you are a Christian student, your actions say something about God. That means if you cheat in school, you aren't just declaring, hey, I'm a lazy slouch. You are also saying something about God. If you are a Christian who is cheating, your actions are also saying something like, God doesn't care about fairness or justice. Or, God gives me a pass. Now, to most of you, students included, you wouldn't say that out loud, right? You wouldn't say, well, I cheated because God gives me a pass. Because God gives me grace to cheat, right? You wouldn't say that. And you probably wouldn't say, God doesn't really care about justice. You would frame it in another way to help justify it, just like I used to. Say something like, well, God doesn't really care about exams. Or, God knows that pop quizzes aren't fair anyway. Or, God knows I had more important things to do last night. I was actually serving God and serving my parents last night, which gives me the justification of cheating today. But whatever you're telling yourself when you're cheating, you're doing so by lying and practicing deceit. So, just by way of example, that's just one, all sinning is practicing deceit. All sinning involves lying. And God hates lying. That puts us in a really bad spot because I'm pretty sure everyone I see here is a sinner, myself included. We need, every single one of us, whether we consider ourselves to have a problem with lying or not, every single one of us need the Spirit of God and the Word of God so that we can learn to speak and to live the truth. Speak truth, live truthfully. We need God to do that. We need His Word. And we need to cultivate. We need to do the hard work. We need to learn truth. We need to immerse in it to bring about truth in our lives. So that's addressing the lie pretty head on. Basically, Paul says, don't do that. He actually assumes they already have committed to not living a lie, because in Ephesians 4:25, he says, therefore, having put away falsehood, so having put away literally a lie, let each one of you speak the truth. And so there's assumption that you are committed to putting behind you a lying life and a lying lifestyle that is opposed to God's word. And then this command, the positive command, speak the truth. It's pretty straightforward. But we need to know, first off, who is being called to speak, who are we called to speak to this truth, and what truth are we intended to speak? So as for the who, it's easy, it's also really hard. Easy to understand, harder to apply. Paul uses the word each here, and it's hard to dodge. Each person is intended to direct this truthful speech and this truthful way of living. What that means is we all speak for God. We're all intended to speak truth. And say, oh, no, I'm just in the chair. That's your job up there. You speak the truth. I hear the truth. Wrong. Sometimes I fall into the same trap, actually. Sometimes I believe that this is the pulpit, and this is the place where I speak for God. But the more I read Scripture, the more I realize that actually my entire life is a pulpit, and so is yours. And you speak for God. Wow, that's a big job. You speak for God. You're all preachers, all teachers, all declarers of something, of someone. And so I need to be reminded of this when I go home and put on my PJs and turn on the TV. I'm still in my family, in my house, intended to speak for God, because that's the pulpit he's given me. That's the place he's given me. Everywhere you go, that is your pulpit. We are not intended to be spiritual schizophrenics. We were not saved for Sundays. So this command is clearly for each of you speak the truth. Every single one of you, no one gets a pass. So who do we speak to? Because there's some people we don't want to speak to. There's some people who don't want us to speak to them. Who do we speak to? So again here, we might wish that Paul used more kind of narrow language. Really wish he had just used the word brothers, or church, or family, or friends. But he doesn't. He uses the word neighbor. And it's actually not a very common word for Paul to use. He only uses it 5 times. He uses brothers like 5 times in every other sentence. But he uses neighbor 5 times across all his letters. 3 times in Romans, once in Galatians, and once here. And each of those times, it's fairly clear that it's meant to be applied in the broadest sense. That means anybody can be your neighbor. Romans 13:10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. It's a very big picture, which is why he puts neighbor right in the middle of it. Same thing in Galatians 5:14 when he uses the word again. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And here in Ephesians, we're told to speak truth to our neighbors, including the people who are resistant to that truth. If it wasn't clear enough for Paul, it's clear enough from Jesus' teaching, when someone actually asked him about the law and about this command to love your neighbor, and the guy said, "But who really is my neighbor? Can you narrow that down for me?" And Jesus told him a parable to widen his heart, widen his imagination. Your neighbor can be anybody. The parable of the Good Samaritan, which intended very clearly to say that you don't have to share interests, you don't have to live in proximity, you don't even have to know each other's names or believe in the same God to qualify as someone's neighbor. You just have to exercise love toward them. You just have to be in contact with them and treat them like God's creation. Treat them like a person made in the image of God. That's your neighbor. And so we're really intended to speak truth to everybody. So there's nobody we're supposed to lie to. So then we get down to the issue of what truth exactly are we supposed to speak? There's a lot of things that are true that we could tell our neighbors. You know, I'm slowly balding. I could tell my neighbors that. I have 2 kids. Also true. You know, there's a lot of things we could tell. To be sure, in this command and the commands that follow, The command does tend to be pretty broad. So Paul is saying, kind of in every respect, you should speak and live truthfully. Your life and your speech should be honest in all ways. But then there is this narrowing, specific sense. And that comes from the context that precedes it, which tells us that all truth is in Jesus. And so as we're speaking truth with people, eventually, Jesus is going to have to come to the picture. If your variety of speaking truth to people means that you tell them a bunch of true things, but you never say anything about Jesus, you never point to Christ, you never express your need of his grace, you're actually not following this command wholeheartedly. You're kind of choosing a lesser variant, lesser level of this command. So we know that we're intended not to give just any word, not just any truth, but God's word, God's truth, as we come in contact with people. Jesus made this clear in his high priestly prayer. This is from the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verses 14 to 21. God very clearly commissioned his disciples and everyone who would follow them. He commissioned them to be truth tellers. And not just general truth tellers, not just not liars, but specifically people who tell the truth about Jesus. People who proclaim Christ. People who point people to Jesus. So from John 17, verses 14 to 21, you can see this relationship between what God has taught them, the truth God has taught the disciples, the word he's taught them, and what they are intended to do with it. And also some of the reactions they get as they do that. Because obviously, as we present the truth of the gospel to people, that's not always going to get positive feedback. So John 17, 14 to 21. I have given them your word. Jesus praying to the Father in front of the disciples. I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So the world is prone to hate us for the word of truth and for the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the word that was shared with us. Continuing on, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. So that's the word for us. The first step of actually speaking the truth is being immersed in it, being taught by it, being trained in it. How can you speak the truth if you don't know it? How can you speak of Jesus if you don't know him? How can you speak of his great love if you have not been overwhelmed by it? So Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. But then there is a commissioning, there is a speaking that happens. As you sent me into the world with this word, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Unless we think that really was specific to the disciples, and we need not get worked up about being evangelists, sharing the gospel, pointing people to Christ, that's for professionals. Jesus' immediate follow is verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. This word perpetuates through you, or it doesn't. The word of truth is shared with Narragansett through you, or it's not. And there are a lot of truths that we can share with Narragansett. There are actually a lot of truths that Narragansett shares with us. A lot that we have to learn. But there is something life-changing, eternity-changing, that we have to share with them. And so we are compelled, I hope we are moved more and more, to speak words of truth, and especially to speak these words of truth that God has given us, the words of the gospel, the words that change lives. Interestingly, the wrap-up of this whole section in John connects really closely with the rationale that Paul gives to speak the truth, his primary reasoning for why we need to do this, why it's good to do good. Verse 21. It's the summation of the rest. That they may all be one. Christ's goal in all of this is to build up his church, but to have his church united in truth. That they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So the end-all, be-all here is that the whole church be united by this truth, and that that unity in the truth actually express a compelling witness to the world. Wow, those people all think the same thing. Those people are all on the same page. They say it differently. They restate it. Their preachers say it differently. Their people in the pews say it differently. But they're all saying the same thing. They're all expressing their need of God's grace. They're all expressing finding that grace in Jesus Christ. Maybe we should listen to that. Because these people are all different. Very different people. And yet, they're all saying the same thing. They're all cohering. And in Ephesians 4:25, we see that same rationale take hold. So what's the ultimate basis for putting away false living and false speaking, for speaking truth and living truthfully? Very simple statement, for we are members one of another. The reason why Joe and Peter have to tell me the truth, even hard truth sometimes, is because they belong to me and I belong to them. There's an obligation. The reason I have to be honest with my wife and she has to be honest with me is because we're together. We're one. We're a team. But the moment we begin living or speaking dishonestly, we separate that chain. Say, I can have my truth over here. I'll keep my truth to myself, especially the hard truths. You can have yours over there. The moment we begin to lie, we are disintegrating our social and spiritual fabric with one another. When you lie, it's not, you know, merely you and God. And yet it is you and him, and you affect that relationship too. Because of this whole body that's connected, Christ is the head. And so when we're lying, we're destroying the relationship between God and us, and we're destroying the relationship between one another. There's no safe way to lie. If you care about your church, if you care about your spouse, if you care about your friends, if you care about your neighbors, basically if you care about anyone other than yourself, this should compel you to be honest. Because lying cuts the tie between us. But we are members one of another. It's really clear, though I don't know if I'll express it clearly, that this is important to Paul and should be important to us with the way he approaches this text leading up. So this verse, it does stem from that passage, verses 17 to 24, that talk about the new life. But it also stems from the statements before it that talk about unity. So the whole of chapter 4 is about unity, unity in the body of Christ. It begins, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love." Why? "Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Deeply connected. And Paul is drawing on all of that and saying, we are corrupting that when we lie. Because all sin is lying, when we sin, we are corrupting one another. We are breaking this bond. We are acting as if we are all individuals loosely connected. We are not that. Scripture presents us as members of one body. One body. But when we live falsely, and when we speak falsely to cover up our living falsely, we break the bond. We act like entitled jerks, like children who don't care about their parents, like children who don't care about their father. But that is not how you learned Christ. Christ has called you to be a son and a daughter. And Christ has called you into the community of believers. He has called you into the body of Christ. That is how we learn Christ. We have been made one with one another. So let us live truthfully. Let us speak truthfully. That's a hard thing to do. Maybe that's the hardest thing to do. Being honest with one another. Being real with one another. I hear this from people who have stopped going to church, that one of the most frustrating things about church is that it's not true. It's not authentic. It's not real. People are guarded. People are closed off. People are acting like my sin is my own. My life is my own. My salvation's my own. My everything's my own. But Scripture says this is supposed to be a communal effort. This is supposed to be the family of God. And so we are compelled here to open up, to be vulnerable, to take steps, to be honest, to take steps, to live honestly. And what gives us the hope to do that is that we are. If we believe in Jesus Christ as our unifier, we are united to one another. We are responsible. We are accountable to one another. We are accountable to our God. We are united to Him. I don't want to break that up. I don't want to be the cause of a church split. I don't want to be the cause of a household split. And really, the only thing you can do to counteract that is to live honestly and to speak honestly. You can't change yesterday's lies. You can't change yesterday's sins. You do have to be honest about yesterday. You do have to live honestly today as Christ enables you, and He has enabled you. seek the Lord to live truthfully. I didn't go further back in the context in Ephesians, and you can read it later, but even the verses, I read some of it, but the verses that continue in chapter 4 really continue to tie this all together, especially verses 11 to 16. He's describing that Christ gave teachers, certain gifted leaders to the church to equip them for this unifying, for this building up, for this joint ministry. And at the center of that is both love and truth. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. So what we believe matters. To the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning. By craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is being honest, when each part is telling the truth, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. See, verse 15 is really key there, because it provides an alternative to being all over the map, to having diverse ideas in the church, to having disunity, to being swept away by every idea, every doctrine, every claim that's thrown around. The way to stand against that is to speak the truth in love. And speaking the truth in love to one another, we grow up in every way into him who is the head. It's hard to be honest with one another. We talked about that on one front, kind of from the perspective of sin. It's hard to be honest about where we're at today, because we want to be further in the road of sanctification than we are today. If we're right-hearted on this at all, we want to be much further along. That makes it very hard to be honest. There's a flip side of that. Because we love one another and we're invested in one another, it means when we see sin in others, and we have to approach this very carefully, but we need to approach it, when we see sin in others, we need to speak the truth in love. Especially in the household of faith. Scripture is clear about the distinction between judging the world and judging the church. And we have a responsibility here to hold one another accountable. If you see someone doing something who is unrepentant, you are encouraged to speak the truth in love. Maybe it's not going to be you this time, maybe it's someone else. But we have to be a people willing to be rejected, willing to have people be defensive against us. We have to be a people willing to give feedback that each other need. I'm not very satisfied with how I've communicated this, but I'm speaking the truth as best I can in love. The ultimate basis, the ultimate reason that we speak to the truth in love is not that we're just connected to one another. Really, the only way we can live truthfully and speak truthfully is if we are connected to God. We can have tons of social connections. We can appreciate that, you know, the world's all connected in this unique way. You know, biological science would suggest that. We're all sort of connected in this big, mess of cells and whatever. We're all connected. We all have some of the same structure. But what Scripture does is it elevates beyond that. We're not just connected to one another. What compels us to speak the truth and live the truth is that we are connected to the ultimate truth teller. We are connected to the truth itself. We are connected to Jesus Christ if we are. If we have learned Christ. This is why when Jesus spoke the truth and he was confronted about it by religious people who had the whole Old Testament, who taught the Old Testament, that's why when he spoke the truth, he said, I won't even say that I'm the source. I'm going to tell you who I'm connected to, who my Father is. And as we speak the truth, what motivates us, what gives us confidence, is that I am a child of God. My Father has work for me to do that I can do because I am in him and he is in me. This is what Jesus expressed in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 38 to 47. I speak of what I have seen with my Father. You do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father, claiming their Jewish heritage. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. This is like a cosmic version of who's your daddy. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? And you probably feel that when you're expressing the truth of the gospel to people. Why do you not understand? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You just can't bear the truth. You are of your father, the devil. Whoa. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. Oh, those lies just pour right out of him. For he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. I can't make you believe in Jesus if you haven't. I can't make you follow him if you aren't. I can just tell you the truth. And if Jesus didn't turn everyone to him, I certainly don't expect to. But he told people the truth. And here's the truth. Jesus said, whoever is of God hears the words of God. And I would just ask you, do you hear the word of God this morning? Through my muddled speech, do you hear the word of God? If you do, respond to that word. But Jesus said, the reason why you do not hear is that you are not of God. He continued in 56 to 59. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? And Jesus says one of the things that you should remember as evidence against people who tell you Jesus never claimed to be God. This is so abundantly clear. You just have to force yourself not to listen. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And when he says, I am, he is giving himself the name of God. The name Yahweh means I am, the all-existent one, the all-living one. The one who just is. Before Abraham was, I am. And if you think it's just a weird kind of Yoda thing to say, look at their response. They picked up stones to throw at him. They were going to kill him for saying, I am. For us to be speakers of truth, livers of truth, we must be connected to the giver of truth and to the truth himself, the I am. We must be connected with him. We must seek him. We must learn from him. Every one of us. Seek him. Seek to speak the truth. Seek to live the truth. In Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen.